We are going to have our Bible readings, so if you want to grab one of the blue pew Bibles, do, and we are on, well, starting on page 11. So we're reading from chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, but not all of them. So I'm going to jump about a little bit, so just listen out for where we're heading. But we are going to start on page 11, chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Please turn over, verse 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 24. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Our second reading can be found on page 1174 and is from the book of Ephesians. Page 1174, Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you. If you want to get your Bibles back in front of you and flick back to that first reading, so back to Genesis, back to page 11, because that's where we're going to be looking today. Right. We live in a world of belonging. A world of teams, of tribes, of nations, of families, towns, counties. And an early question we might ask when we meet someone is, where are you from? Sometimes it can be tricky to answer that question. What do they mean? Do they mean, where were you born? Where did you grow up? Where are your parents from? And it's tricky sometimes because what they're really asking is, where do you belong? Who are you going to identify yourself with? I've always found that question slightly tricky myself because I've got three different answers to those different questions. And if you ask where my grandparents are from, well, that doesn't help because I've got four more answers. But our passage today is about a more fundamental kind of belonging, about what do those belongings belong to? What are they for? Who are they for? And if you just glance down at that big list of names in chapter 10 that started our reading, I think that's the point that's being made. It's a pretty intimidating list of names, and considering this is what Moses, the author of Genesis, has recorded as a history of every nation on earth, it's quite short, really. So don't worry, we won't spend much time here either. But it's enough to say that there's one big thing that's being taught. It's that all people, all over the world, all people belong to God. Every nation, every people group, every tribe, every family, they all belong to God. They're part of a history that God has planned, that God has brought about. Whether the Japhethites who spread far off or the Hamites who, if you glance, that reads a bit like a who's who of the future enemies of God's people. If you just peek at verses 6 to 14, you can see Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, the Philistines. These are going to be the great empires that surround and oppress God's people in Israel. Or then looking on to the Canaanites, starting at verse 15, the ones who are most of all going to be the enemies of God's people, even those Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, and all the other ites in those verses. They're going to cause so much trouble for God's people. But those too are people who belong to God. God brought their ancestor Ham through the flood, and as we saw last week, God then multiplied them and spread them out. There are no people who don't belong to God. There's no nation on earth that's not been put in its place by God. All people belong to God, and so rightly all glory belongs to him too. If you're not a Christian here today, welcome. But do you realize that you don't belong to yourself? You belong to God. And if you're a Christian here, do you believe it? Are you living like you belong to God? And as if all the people in the world belong to God? I think that big idea is going to help us as we think about the rest of our passage. So keep that in mind. Let's have a look now on at the rest. I think it's this one. Yeah. So I'm going to start reading at verse 1, a proud belonging. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. I don't mind saying, I found it quite difficult to prepare this today. It's a simple story, to be sure. It might even be a story you've heard before. It's very visual. You know, we've got a tower reaching up to the heavens, and then at the end of it, we get a fun little side note that this is where our word Babel comes from, like babbling. What a fun little story. You know, how perfect that would be for a Sunday school. You know, you could imagine we'll have great fun. We'll do a little intro game. We'll build towers. Maybe we'll even do the messy one where you build it out of marshmallow and spaghetti. The other leaders will help tidy up. It's a risky story too. I hope no one asks too many questions, especially why. Because to be honest, verse 1 sounds good, doesn't it? Verse 1, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Wouldn't that be great? Have only one language. If everyone in the world could easily be understood and could easily understand. And then reading on, as the men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens, so we make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Doesn't it sound fine? Doesn't it sound good? It's people doing the thing that people do, being industrious, working hard, inventing things, joining together, becoming something bigger than they could be on their own. They're good things. And besides, who wants to be scattered? You know, shouldn't their community spirit be commended? It makes it really awkward as we read on to the next bit. What's God doing? Why is he ruining a good thing? He even says it himself, right? You know, in verse 6, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Is God scared of the people? Is they had to be scattered or they'd be too powerful for God? And I'm sure you might already expect me here to say no, that's not what's going on. But it does feel jarring, doesn't it? And I think it is jarring. It feels wrong to us because we're prone to the same error as those early builders. Just back two chapters, in chapter 9, verse 1, God has blessed Noah and his sons. He said, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. That was what we were hearing about last week. And God has clearly kept up with his blessing, hasn't he? The people have increased, and they're increased in such numbers that they're building a city here. But they seem to have forgotten the second half of the blessing. They've decided, actually, God, this'll do. God's blessed them with an incredible world to fill, but they found their way to the first plain and they decided, good enough, we'll call it here. And what do when they settle for only half of God's blessing for them? They decide it's time to congratulate themselves. They're living a half-blessed life, and they decide the thing they need is not to receive more of God's blessing, not to spread further into the world God's given them, but to build a giant monument. And not to the God who's blessed them, but to themselves. Have a look again at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. It's not simply misguided foolishness. It's not just that they're missing out on blessing that they could receive. It's absolutely monstrous arrogance. They're not just ignoring God's purpose for them, they're celebrating themselves for doing that. Imagine if the Queen's gardener one day, he decides, you know, I'm pretty great. I'm going to shave my initials into the lawn, and I'm going to trim the hedges into the shape of my name. How arrogant would that be? How wrong? It's not his garden. It's not for his glory. It'd be crazy. There's no way he could keep his job. How arrogant would that be? Well, that would be a bit like the arrogance of the builders of Babel. But in their arrogance and pride, they don't only want to glorify themselves with things that don't belong to them. They're also trying to take the place of God for themselves. They're building a tower up to the heavens. And they're proud of their achievement. They think that they belong in the heavens above, where God is, not on the earth below as part of creation. It's a wicked arrogance. It's a monstrous vandalism against the world God has made and against themselves and their place in it. And they're proud of it. Proud to belong to it, to attach their name to it forever. So that's our next point. proud belonging humbled. So how does God respond to this great act of vandalism against creation and against the people even in it? Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Don't miss the irony here. They may be building a tower up to the heavens, but God has to stoop down low to see it. The glory they've chosen is pathetic and small before the glorious God. Reading on, verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down, confuse their language, so they'll not understand each other. Unity isn't the problem here, and indeed we look forward to a day when all tribes and tongues and nations are united, when we'll all worship God together as members of one family, united again with each other and with God. That's a hope that's been hinted at back when Adam and Eve first sinned in Genesis 3. There's a promise of a serpent crusher who will come and restore humanity to unity with God. And in our reading from Ephesians this morning, we heard that too, didn't we? Jew and Gentile reconciled to each other and to God through Christ. But it's the purpose of the unity that's the problem. It's what motivates it. These builders of Babel, they've united to prevent themselves from being scattered against God's express blessing and his purpose of filling the earth. These proud builders, they've learnt nothing from the flood. We heard last week how God saved their ancestors and blessed them. People were again to spread out, to fill the earth. They were to look after it for their sake and for God's glory. They have a rainbow in the sky, a wonderful sign of God's promise not to flood the earth again. But still their hearts are hard. Still, just as before the flood, their hearts are always to evil all the time. Noah is clearly not the serpent crusher, not the one who'll restore unity with God. Because how can God be united with people who were rebelling against him? So don't hear verse 6 wrong. God isn't worried about a rival. God is acting to restrain our evil and our foolishness. God isn't worried that these humans' plans are going to rival his achievements. Remember how he has to stoop down to see their tower. God knows our hearts are always, just like the builders, evil and full of self-centered pride. By confusing our language, God has limited our plans, and so limits the evil we can do. How many strong men and evil dictators in history have been limited by the bounds of their language? How good is it that the regime in North Korea is only there? And we pray, Lord, only for a short time. Don't think if we had one language that we could achieve great and good things. Thank God he prevents us from having that much power. The last living leader of the Soviet Union died just last week. And you might have seen it in the news. He was a reformer, and he helped facilitate a peaceful end, for the most part, to the Soviet state. But imagine if it had been a man like Stalin, and who had not just been the ruler of the Soviet Union, but imagine if he'd been able to be ruler of the whole world. While Stalin was the leader of the Soviet Union, it had a population of about 78 million, and it's estimated that he had about 6 million people deliberately killed, and as many as 9 million died as a direct result of his policies. Some historians even talk of a 20 million population gap, 20 million lives that could have been if it weren't for Stalin's policies. Stalin had 8% of the population deliberately killed. Praise God that he's acted to restrain and limit the evil that men can achieve. When we put ourselves in the place of God, it is bad for us. We can't look to human community to save us and make us right. Our hearts are evil, and banding together will only multiply our wickedness. But in verse 8, God intervenes. He scatters the people over the earth. They stop their misguided building project, that monument to themselves and to their rejection of God. Well, I've managed to make our little Sunday school session quite depressing there, haven't I? It was a fun little story about building a tower, and I've said really it's an act of God restraining mankind from horror beyond imagining. And what a place to be finishing a sermon. I hope we've got some good songs left to sing today, because all that's left in our Bible passage is another one of those lists of difficult names. But I think there's one final thing for us to see in our passage today, and this is it. Here it is. There's hope for true belonging. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix our own hearts and our world by banding together, by belonging to one another. Our hearts will always twist what is good and multiply what is bad. But there's hope here, hope for true belonging. Hinted at before, back in Genesis 3, back when everything first went wrong, when Adam and Eve rejected God's good rule, when they listened to Satan instead of God. God promises one day that an offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent Satan. One day there'll be a man who solves the problem of sin in our hearts. This next list of names, it gives us another tiny peek, a little look forward at that hope. Do you notice something different about this list of names compared to the one at the beginning of our passage? Moses isn't giving us a general history of the world anymore. We're not getting even the history of a whole family. You see, this is a history with direction. This time the list of names is like a list of directions, like you'd write for someone before a sat-nav. It's a list of straight overs and turn lefts and take the third right. You know, maybe you've got some helpful road names and maybe a diagram of that tricky junction where, you know, the signs don't tell you where you got to be until you're there. When you get to Shem, go straight to Aphrasad. Yes, he had brothers and sisters, but we're not interested in that diversion right now. From Aphrasad, go to Shelah. And yes, there were brothers and sisters, but we're going somewhere. We have a destination. And what's our destination? Well, if you just have a look down, just scan that list. It might be a name you recognize. At the end, a man named Terah, verse 24, not quite, his son, a man named Abraham, listed in verse 26. You might know him better by the name God gives him later in his life, Abraham. But why is he so special? I just said that we're aiming for the serpent crusher, and no offense to Abraham, it's like I've said, we're going to London, and the directions have taken us to London Luton Airport. It's just another guy. Why are we stopping here? Well, if you just take a little look further in the book of Genesis, just have a look at chapter 12, verse 3. Should be just further on the page. Have a see what God says. I will bless those who bless you, speaking to Abraham. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Can you see now why we were motoring on, why we sped through that family tree, following just one of the branches? We're heading for the wonderful promise of God. Promise that through Abraham, through this family, God is going to bless all the people on earth. So there's hope for true belonging, belonging to the promise of God, belonging to the serpent crusher from the family of Abraham that will bless all people of earth. Now we're just at the beginning of the great Bible story here. But I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to spoil the end for us. That true belonging is found in Jesus, in the serpent-crushing man descended from Abraham, Jesus who can cure the problem of sin in our hearts, who died to pay the penalty for our rebellion and is raised to life, our God in heaven. In Jesus, we can have perfect unity, unity that doesn't multiply our sin, but magnifies God's glory. Let's have a little look at that glory. I'm going to flip ahead here to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 9. Don't worry, you don't have to flick there. After all this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See how God will use even this confusion of our languages for his glory? That one day, a multitude of languages is going to multiply God's praise. God's like that, you see. However dark it may seem that your path has become, God will still use it to multiply his praise. Every voice is welcome, every language is needed to stand before the throne of God and give him praise. So don't be too impressed by human achievements. The glory they represent is small. Human pride will all be humbled by the power and glory of God. Christian here, don't be disheartened. And non-Christian, don't be fooled. No human group can solve their biggest problem, the problem of evil in their hearts. Choose to recognize your true belonging, the thing you were made for, belong to the family line that matters, the one that will bless you. So I'm going to pray for us now, just to close. Father, I pray we would see rightly who we are, see worldly ambition and pride for what it is. Thank you so much you didn't leave us to the destruction we deserve, but give us Jesus, the hope of glory. Thank you by his death on the cross, he made a way for us to be reconciled to God and restored to relationship with each other also. Thank you we can all be adopted into your family and experience true belonging, belonging to and with you forever. Amen.